It's most encouraging to see so many present tonight. We are glad to see each one and make you all very welcome at the meeting, whether you're frequently here or whether you're just a regular visitor. We're glad to see you and make you very welcome at the meeting. The meetings continue until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock. And you know that your presence will be appreciated any night that you're able to be here. Now, our reading tonight will be from the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Initially, the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And we'll start to read at verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, a verse or two from chapter 2. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verse 9, "Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and God brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Now we'll close the reading there, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, many of you, if not all of you, will know that the subject that has been announced for the meetings of this week, the little title that we have chosen to put upon our considerations, is Distinctive Doctrines Which Divide and Decide. Now, just before I come to tonight's material, I want to spend a minute explaining what I mean by that particular title. The doctrines that I want to look at are, first of all, distinctive in the sense that they are only to be found in the Bible, the other holy books of the world. They will not propagate the doctrines that we will be considering in these few nights of ministry meetings. So they're distinctive to biblical revelation. Distinctive doctrines that divide. When I say divide, I don't mean that these doctrines divide people one from the other. I'm not talking about divided opinions about these and these doctrines. There are many doctrines concerning which divisions of opinion have been entertained, but that's not the point that I have in mind in that word in the title. What I'm thinking about would be doctrines distinctive to Holy Scripture which divide certain institutions and certain entities from other entities in the same class. So these doctrines, they set certain people or certain things in a category of their own, and they divide in the sense that I have just explained. Then thirdly, they are distinctive doctrines which divide and decide. Because as we appreciate these distinctive doctrines, they will help us to decide how to live. They will help us to decide how to behave, so that what we will be considering, while it is doctrinal, it will certainly have a very, very practical and a very, very down-to-earth implication on each evening. So I trust that will give you some idea of the way in which we're intending to go and what I have in mind when I speak about distinctive doctrines which divide and decide. Now, the one that is before us tonight is a species which is unique among creatures. And what I want to try and address in a very introductory way in this first meeting is to think about something of the uniqueness of the human race and the uniqueness of man as he has come from the hand of God. You say, is there any need to consider this particular subject? Well, certainly there is a need, because I feel that many of the crises and many of the controversies that are being conducted in our modern world, they are only being carried on because people have lost sight of the distinctiveness of human beings. I'm talking about abortion controversies. I'm talking about the controversies of euthanasia and things like that. If people again could re-grasp the distinctiveness of the human race, much of the talk, the non-biblical talk in those discussions, would disappear forthwith. You see, the days used to be, many years ago, in more primitive times, even in this land, when people, very often in farmyards or even in homes, they used to keep two or three cats. And if the mouse population increased a little bit, they got an extra cat or two, and that helped the problem. As they got one or two extra cats and the mouse population decreased, very often the cat population slightly increased. When they found themselves with a few kittens that they really didn't want, it was quite an easy job with a bucket and a bag and a heavy stone. And nobody said another word about it. My apologies to all pussy lovers just now. What do we do if there's an increase in the human population that is unwanted? Do we put a few embryos or newborn babies in a bag and deposit them in the bath? Why not? Why not? If there is nothing distinctive about us, if we are just adding to the number of animals, why do we not treat human beings as we treat mice and cats? The tragedy is, of course, that such treatment has not been unknown in the history of the world. The ancient Greeks, they thought nothing of if there was a boy or a girl, one or two extra, that appeared in the family that they didn't want. The father of the family dutifully put the little form in an open casket and abandoned it on the mountains so that the wild beasts would kill it, and that salved his conscience, for he thought, if the wild beasts killed, I didn't do it. Feed them as fodder just to savage beasts. A few years ago, when the Chinese became concerned about population increase and decreed one child per family, very often when the firstborn happened to be a girl, given the Chinese preference for the male, the girl was quietly and secretly disposed of. What's wrong with that? Is there any problem? How would you feel about it coming to the other end of the human spectrum of life? Your grandmother has become frail and infirm, a little bit burdensome. What about a person who is handicapped? Do we not just gently dispose of them without suffering? Those are the questions, of course, that are being debated at a very high level in our modern world. They will become bigger problems. We need to face them, and we need to see if there is any biblical data that has a bearing upon these particular issues. Let me read just quickly a couple of things. A man by the name of Henry Miller, Vice Chancellor of Newcastle University, he said in a radio broadcast a few years ago, he says, man is an enormously intelligent and intellectually agile animal. Is that all we are? Are we just animals? Very short time ago, Richard Dawkins, the famous scientist, he wrote to the Telegraph, we are jumped up apes. And our brains were only designed to understand the mundane details of how to survive in the universe. Are we just jumped up apes? Are we just hairless specimens of the chimpanzee family? Well, if we are, if that is all we are, the philosophy that drove Nazism, when Hitler trying to produce a superhuman race, he herded people by the hundred onto charts that were just like cattle charts, and took them to their death, and put them on as if they were beasts going to an abattoir, because he failed to appreciate the distinctiveness of man, as the Bible presents him. And he had imbibed this ancient philosophy that comes right away down from old times and is rife to the present day, that man is nothing but an animal. Basically an animal, maybe a sophisticated animal, but he's basically an animal. The Bible puts man into an altogether different category. He's a species unique among creatures. And there's another end of this spectrum that's just as bad and has as many evil repercussions. While a great number of modern day scientists and thinkers and philosophers and intellectuals and so on, they tell us that man is basically an animal. And of course, when he behaves like an animal, nobody blinks an eye. But that's beside the point. I'll come to that in a minute or two. He's basically an animal. There's another belief that is quite popular, and they tell us that man is God. He's God. And he has the seeds of the divine within his own personality. And New Age movers, they tell us that we have implanted in our own psyche a spiritual principle that is divine. There is no such thing as a supreme being, the everlasting, eternal God of the Bible. He does not exist because we are God. And that's an extreme that's just at the opposite. Edmund Leach in his Reef Lectures said on the BBC, men have become like gods. Isn't it about time that we understood our divinity? Science offers us total mastery over our environment and over our destiny. And if we are gods and we are brilliant scientists, we decide the whole business. If I'm God, I just decide whether you live or die. If I'm God, I'll decide if you become bothersome, whether or not you should be given a lethal injection. It's science. Science has made me a God. Science will make you extinct. The deification of science has also had a very dehumanizing effect upon the understanding of man. Of course, we leave that. We leave all those quotations of science and modern thinkers, and we'll come back to the Bible as our only guide. I love that psalm as you love it as well. Psalm number 8. Indeed, as you know, when Edwin Aldrin arrived in the moon in 1969, he wrote out those verses of Psalm 8 and left them behind him on the moon. I don't think anybody has found them since. I consider the heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now, what does that mean? Because that psalm is misunderstood. You say, the psalmist looks at the moon and the stars. And then he steps back and he says, what is man? A small, insignificant, little speck. That's not the point of the psalm at all. Psalm 8 is not talking about man's smallness. Psalm 8 is talking about man's significance. He says, I consider the moon and the stars. And he says they're wonderful, but he says there's a creature that's even more wonderful. And he said, Lord, as I consider this human being, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He said, I'm convinced that you have put special thought into the making of this creature. And he said, you have visited him with special favors. And he said, I can't understand. I see the moon is big, and I see the sun is big, and I see the stars as big. But he said, I can see that this creature is like a universe in himself. He's bigger than them all. He says, I tell you what you have done, Lord. He says, you made him just lower than the angels. Huh? He said, you have so packed into this creature special distinctions that he's just beneath the angels. And then he said, I take a look at the other range of creatures. Thou hast set them over the works of thine hands, the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. He said, as far as angels are concerned, he's just beneath them. And as far as animals are concerned, he said, he's far above them. And he said, out of all the range of God's creatures, because that covers all of his creatures, angels, Adam, and animals, he says, sandwiched in between these two, these spirit beings and these biological beings, he said, I can see that you have put a creature on a platform. And he says, there has been a lot of thinking has gone into the production of man. So he said, man is to be taken seriously because God has taken him seriously. Man is not to be treated as an angel or as a god and worshipped. Neither is he to be treated as an animal and tramped into the dust, because he's neither angel nor animal. He occupies a class that is distinctly his. So we're coming back then to try and take a look at the early chapters of the Bible and see exactly what it tells us about man. In the days of the moral maze, in the days of all the intellectual mists, in the days of an awful spiritual fog, when all kinds of ideas are being circulated, it's a very precious thing to come back to the clear sunlight of Holy Scripture and see exactly what the Bible says in its earliest chapters about man. Indeed, there's a thing called speciesism that scientists hate. Speciesism. And I'm going to be blamed for speciesism. It's just the word species. It's a new word that was invented there 20 years ago or whatever it was, 25 years ago, that scientist. It's just the word species with ISM stuck in the end of it. And scientists, many scientists, not them all by any means, I'm not against science, I'll mention that in a minute, but many scientists think that this idea of a distinct species is an idea to be rejected. All species are equal. There is no species on planet Earth that deserves special attention or deserves extra money being spent upon them. That speciesism is one of the relics of the Reformation and Jewish Christian teaching, and it needs to be rejected in our modern scientific world. If you have a certain amount of government money left, and you have a healthy calf, and you have a sick child, you know where to put the money. put the money into the calf that's going to live and let the child die. Because they're equal species. Don't be showing favoritism. Well, you see, all that kind of philosophy is just as far removed from the Bible as it is possible to be, because the Bible tells us God has a species that is unique. And if we want the biggest proof of its uniqueness, is the fact that God sent his own son to die for them. Marvellous. If ever humanity was given significance, it was given special significance, to be sure, in creation. But I tell you, it was given greater significance still at Calvary, when the Saviour died as man, for man, his creature's sin. Now, I want to say some very simple things just about this biblical account of man's creation, which sets him apart when all of them are taken together. The first thing that I say is this. The creation of man, and you see this as you read Genesis 1 and 2, it was a deliberate creation. I'm not just now going to go into the whole business of why did God create man? And why did God create a being that had a free will? If you'll allow me to talk in human accommodating terms, it was a risky business. It would have been far handier if God had created a human machine with press button reaction. But God created a being with a freedom of will and with the potential for independency of action. Why did he do that? The risk, to talk now, everything you do about these builders, if they're going to put up a new building or price for it, they have to price for risk factor. And how risky is it going to be? I tell you, the risk factor was big here. And it turned out to be very costly. Was God lonely? Was God somehow incomplete that he created man? Is not a great range of thoughts to get us going. Why did God create man? But I'm not going into that. I'm just suggesting it to keep you racing on in your minds after the meeting. But just stay thinking with me for the moment in this. There was a moment when man did not exist. There was a morning when man did not exist. Oceans were there, trees were there, animals were there, fish were there, birds were there. But on this morning that we read about in the Bible, the morning of the sixth day, man did not exist. By the time of that evening, man had been created. Deliberately? Oh, you say, but I thought the modern idea was, and we hear it in school from time to time, and we certainly see it propagated on the pages of our newspapers, I thought that man came into being after a very lengthy, protected process. And the chance combination of cells, and the elimination of unlikely probability, and rising out of the slime of some primordial soup, after billions and billions of years, a cell, it produced a couple of little protractions that eventually became legs. And then another couple, 10 or 12 million years later, that became arms. And after a long period, eventually, lo and behold, it grew into be a man. Accidental. Unexpected. Just something that was random. Not at all, dear people. You see, if we are here by mistake and if we are here at random, well, if somebody knocks us off, it doesn't matter. If I'm here by a mistake, there's nobody can make a mistake by putting me out of here. But if I'm here because I'm here as a matter of deliberate purpose, something deliberate and something definite, if you're going to eliminate me, you have to just be a wee bit careful. Because you never know that behind the deliberate purpose in putting me here, there might be a power. And if you put me off, you might find yourself in conflict with the power. If I'm just here because of molecules, as the scientists say, and because of some kind of a special mix of amino acids, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm just here by chance, and I go into chance, and my whole life and everything I say and do is just the product of mistake. No, Genesis chapter 1 lets us know that God made man deliberately and definitely. Man is not a mistake, and he has this significance because he is a deliberate creation. The second thing which comes from that very quickly, and I had to watch I didn't go into that, he's not only a deliberate creation, he's a divine creation. Because Genesis goes out of its way to let us see. God said, let us make man. And the Lord God formed man. And this special creation that has been produced at a particular day in the history of the world and produced at a point of time definitely and deliberately, it was produced divinely. So that makes the situation just a little bit more complicated. And it means if I'm going to abuse another human being, and if I'm going to dispose of another human being, that I'll find myself up against the God that put him here. So he's a deliberate creation, and he's a divine creation. The third thing that I say, because I'm not going to take additional time on any of these, it'll be the cumulative effect of them. The third thing I say is this, according to Genesis chapter 1, man is a dignified creation. Now the dignity of man in all the creative works of Genesis chapter 1, it is shown in a number of ways. You have often asked yourself, and so have I, why did God not create a finished product? Have you given that sufficient consideration? I mean in the Word. Why did God, again I'll use these words carefully, I don't want to be taken to theological task for them, why did God limit himself to creating the world in six stages? I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever, that God could have said, let it be done. And what took place in 6 days could have happened in 1 second. The light, the sea, the trees, the sun, the fish, the fowl, and man could all have happened just like that. However, God must have chosen that procedure not because he was in any way limited. You dear men know that if you go to put up a house, you can't say, let that house be, and give it foundations and walls and windows and doors and roof all at once. You have to lay the foundation, you have to put up the walls, you have to fit in the windows, you have to do the doors, you have to do the roof, then you have to do the finish. Because we are humans, we have to work in processes. God knows no such cramping curtailment. But why did he choose then the process? Well, one of the reasons is this, not the only one at all. But one reason is this, I think that by God keeping man, and the creation of man was the final creative act, that God wanted to give a demonstration that man is the finishing piece to the whole picture. Man is the crown jewel. He's the crown jewel in the masterpiece of creation. He's at the very pinnacle of the whole business, and by keeping man to the sixth day, and you know, if you read Genesis 1, we read it there, that there are far more verses given to the sixth day than any of the other 5 days. On the sixth day, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't appear in our English text, it says, evening and morning were a first day, evening and morning were a second day, evening and morning were a third day, evening and morning were a fifth day, fourth day a fifth day. In the Hebrew text, when you get to day number 6, it says, the evening and morning were the definite article only comes in there, were the sixth day. And God seems to say, this is what I was aiming at. Genesis chapter 1 is filled 10 times, as you know, with this little expression vital to the chapter, "And God said." You read "God said" on day one, day two, day four, day five, once each. On day three, you read "And God said" twice. How many times do you read "And God said" on day six?
Four.
God says, "I want to make it clear that I'm doing something on this sixth day that is absolutely different to all the other days." And he said, "I have a very special input into this very sixth day." And so the story of creation and all its beauty and glory is laid out shows us that there's something special by what happened on the sixth day. I want to say, whatever it is, fourthly or fifthly, I'm not sure, deliberate, divine, dignified, it was a designed creation. Because God said on the sixth day, as you know, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." He said, "I want to be working now to a pattern." On the previous days of creation, God was commanding. God said, "Let there be light. Let the waters be gathered together. Let there be luminaries in the sky." God was commanded. He just said, "Let there be," and there was. But you see, on the sixth day, the God who up until now had been commanding, he began consulting. And we are given an admission into a council of the Godhead. I know that some of these theologians, they're very, very doubtful whether or not we can read into this the Trinity. I don't have any great problem. Let us make man in our own image. A consultation in the councils of Godhead. And what is plural in verse 26 or verse 25 is it becomes singular in the next verse where it says, in the image, in his own image. In one verse God says, us. Us, plural. In the next verse it says, his own image. Singular. So not only is God plural, three persons in the Godhead, but those three persons are working in a wonderful harmony. And man is made in God's image. Tell me, as I throw out a question, I don't think I'll maybe consider it all tonight. Is a handicapped child in God's image? Or is it only perfect body? Is an 87-year-old grey-haired, greatly wrinkled lady, is she still in God's image? Are we only in God's image when she stood in all the beauty of her marriage day? Are women in God's image as well as men? That is, God has made man according to the highest pattern. I'll speak more about the image in a minute or two. Because we are made in God's image, there are a number of features about us that reflect something of the glory which he has placed upon us. One of the big features that expresses the image of God in man is this: the ability to be creative. You know, the God who made us is a God who loves to create. And there's a creativity. I think that's one of the great features about man. You know, a beaver. What does a beaver do? Does it build dams or something? Or it'll do that. Who builds the Eiffel Tower? Take a lot of beavers to do that. Some animals, birds can build nests. It'll take a lot of seagulls to build the house that you live in. because man has a creativity that no animal ever has. He's absolutely distinct from animals. Now, to be fair, I have to be fair to my subject, there are areas, and indeed they tell me, I don't know anything about this particular statistic, I can't prove it, it's not any way any expertise that I have at all. They tell me that 98.5 of the genes that are in animals are also in us. You say, boy, you're getting dangerously close. You spent a while telling us that man was totally distinct from animals and he was up just beneath angels, and now you're telling us that gene-wise, genetically, man is 98.5% the same as animals. Yes, if that is true, all I'll say is this is amazing what difference 1.5% can make. Because God never yet made a kangaroo in his own image. And he never yet made a giraffe in his own image. He made man in his own image. And upon the pinnacle of creation, God has implanted a print to mirror image his own personality. And as he is the God who creates with skill. Look what man has produced in literature. Then maybe, I suppose they've done it already. They're doing all sorts of weird things to try and disprove what the Bible's teaching tonight. I suppose eventually they'll get some old chimpanzee down beside a word processor and he'll hammer away and pound at it hammering tongs. And after 2 million years, he'll maybe produce 3 words that are sensible. Look at the millions of books that men have written. The shortest play of Shakespeare could never be produced in 1,000 light years by the so-called most intelligent chimpanzee that ever sat at a typewriter. Creativity in art. Creativity in literature. Creativity in architecture. You see, man made in the image of God. What about our capacities? We have capacities, you know, that animals never have. There's a something about a human being that is reaching up and rising higher and has an appreciation of beauty in the environment. I think that's part of the reason why when God made man in his own image, he put him in a garden. And Adam admired it. Any person in the image of God, I was going to say, should love the garden. I'm not sure whether that's a part of the image that I have lost or not. But I can tell you this, the image of God in me, it didn't give me green fingers. It is given to some of you folks. And if you can work every night in the summer in your garden and get it beautiful, I'll come in September and I'll admire that and say it's lovely. Do you think the birds, the chaffinches that come into your garden, do you think they admire it? All the chaffinches look at the seed to fill its tummy. It is just a biological urge, and if you had the most beautiful pot plants all around the place, the chaffinch would never see them. How many sheep stand on the hillsides of absolutely breathtaking mountain landscapes, and they're grazing grass, and they've never lifted a camera yet to take a photograph of the whole business. And they're there every day, higher than we can ever go. They have skills that we don't have. Many an animal can travel faster than I can travel. Many a bird can fly with wings higher than I could ever fly. Many animals have brute force that I will never have. I have no interest in meeting a tiger any day. But I have things that no animal ever has. An appreciation of beauty. Because when God made the whole world, it says he saw. And it was very good. He just loved to look at it. And he expects us to love to look at it. That's part of the creativity. You do a lovely tapestry, some of you ladies, and you've got your pussy cat. You nurse it. And you stroke it, if you're that way inclined. And you let it sleep. Well, dear knows where pussy cats sleep. But I wouldn't stagger any guesses at where they're allowed to sleep. And there they are. And that pussycat is so dear to you, it's just, as they would say, your constant companion. And when you come home, it rubs along the back of your legs and it purrs and almost makes you think that you're welcome to the family of animals. But you have done a lovely tapestry that you've been working at through all those winter evenings. And you show it to your friends, and they talk about it, and they're amazed at its beauty. And you say, I think I'll show it to my favourite pussy. And ask her what she thinks. And you hold it down to Tiddles here, and you show your favourite pussy this beautiful piece of creativity which you have put on the tapestry. And it'll just put its two claws on it and pull them down and leave it just a stretch. It has no interest in that. All it knows is to sharpen its claws and kill a mouse if it sees it. And if it doesn't know to kill a mouse, I don't think you should bother feeding it. But there you are. It has no sense of aesthetics. You see, that's what the sense of creativity. And oh, there's another sense that I want to mention now. I was talking about writing there. But you know, one of the big distinctives of human beings as a deliberate, divine, distinctive, dignified creation is the power of communication. I never cease to wonder at it. That we can communicate. I spent a good while today trying to cobble together a few thoughts for you folks, but had I not been able to speak, there'd be no meeting here. In this sense, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, with me here speaking, that I can have thoughts, and I don't make grunts and groans like gorillas and things like that, and we don't chirp like birds, but we can take thoughts, we can turn them on our larynx into cognitive sounds with grammar and syntax. They can touch your ear. And what comes out of my mind in the form of sound, hits your ear in the form of sound, is then transmitted through the inner ear and on by electronic messages to your brain. So that you end up thinking the same as I'm thinking after I've spoken, hopefully. I don't know. There was nobody reacted hardly, except one brother at the back. So I think you're nearly lost, but so I'll have to try and speak a little bit more ordinary for a minute. That's what man is. Absolutely, a sense of community. Animals know by instinct what it is to mate. Forgive this. I'll put it as clearly as I can without being crude. When human beings do what animals do, God calls it sin. And God made it clear that, unlike animals, human beings would have a sense of community within the framework of marriage. And they need community. It is not good for man to be alone. So in all these, just as God is a plurality, in this sense, we have that sense of society and community, and we need each other, and so on. So that's a reflection of the image of God. I say nothing more about that, that man is a dignified creation, a designed creation. I was going to say something about the fact that he's a dual creation. A dual creation. In the sense that as well as having body, something physical, the biological side, there's also a spiritual, immaterial, unseen side. That's what we have in chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. As to his body, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, so that we just can't dispense with human beings as animals would be disposed of, because there's an unspoken, unquantifiable side to man that has been divinely communicated. What animal ever prays? What animal ever worships? What animal ever sings intelligent praise to God? Oh, let us appreciate, dear brethren and sisters, that to human beings, man was made a worshipping creature, and to human beings, that's why right down the ages, man, to try and gratify the longings of this spiritual side of his being, has ended up with idolatry and all those kind of things. He's showing that there's a side to me which material things can never satisfy, but I'm going to invent idols to try and satisfy these spiritual aspirations. And all around us, people, you know, have... I believe that, I'm speaking about this period now, this dispensation, that a Christian is the only person who can possibly have a completely rounded personality. Because a person who's not saved, there's a side to their whole life that is never satisfied. And what a change, dear brothers and sisters, it has made to us. You see, when you trusted Christ, you became indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit operates upon a side of your personality that is hardly ever touched by the manly sins. So that Christianity becomes something that is vigorous and something that is vibrant. And we enjoy Christianity because there's a dual side to our personality. It was a double creation. I better say that as well as a dual creation. In fact, I've often illustrated that, and it's not a perfect illustration by any means at all. You take a light bulb. I'm thinking now of man's spirit and soul and his body. You take a light bulb, it has got the glass globe and the filament or whatever it is inside. But there's no light. No light. But when that bulb becomes fully functional and is switched on, as you know, it begins to glow. And that bulb glows because there's a power that comes into it that you can't see with your natural eye. But without the infusion of that electric power, that bulb will just be a grey shell. You know, that's what happened here. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Now that verse doesn't say, I don't want to take away any children's meeting sermons or anything like that, but when that verse says man became a living soul, it's not telling us that man has a soul. As Adam stood there before God with his body and with the breath of life pulsating in his being, Adam was a living being. He was a living soul. And that expression, living soul, it includes his body. His body made of the dust of the ground. God put into that body the breath of life, and the body plus the divine breath, it produced a living human being, the masterpiece of creation. But there is an unseen side which many are neglecting. I was going on to say about a double creation. Male and female created he them. Yes, male and female created he them. One of the great indications, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2, that man is absolutely distinct from animals, is that when God was looking a companion suitable for Adam, in all of the animal world, there wasn't an animal could serve as a candidate. So God said, this man is such that for me to get a companion on his level, compatible with him, he said, in this lower order of creatures, he said, there's nothing. And God made the animals pass before him so that Adam could see, I'm absolutely distinct from this animal creation. The animals were also made out of the ground. But God put on man and into man what he never put into animals. And then he's taking the woman from Adam's side. Another subject altogether, but a very, very important subject. Male and female created he them. And for that double entity, as I've said already, God instituted marriage. The institution of marriage and the intimacy of marriage. And I can't really take time to go any further into that just now. But that's part of man's... You know, every woman is as much in the image of God as any man. Now let me just... Maybe I should take time to say this as I'm battling here with the clock, and I don't want to relate. Some of the younger ones are on exam time. and some of the older folks are finding this tough enough, so I'll soon stop.
Man and woman were equal in person. Now Eve was created second.
She wasn't called Eve then. She was just a woman. She wasn't called Eve until after the fall. But nevertheless, that's another point as well.
She was created second, but she wasn't secondary. Adam was created as the head.
Eve never was the head. Eve was the helper. And all the modern institutions that we have around us that are calculated to disturb God's order, they are just, whether it's the headship order in the family, in the assembly, whether it's God has established marriage as the basic cell, the basic cell for the propagation of the human race and for the enjoyment of companionship. Marriage was not just instituted for the sake of children. That was a purpose. And one of the amazing things is this, that for the propagation of the human race, Genesis chapter 5 makes this clear, Adam and Eve were able to produce children who were also in God's image. God didn't have to start again to make. There was no animal ever produced its offspring in the image of God. But dear brethren and sisters, if God has given to you offspring, remember those little ones that have been born are in His image. So that right down the line to this present day, it's not the image of God was not just something through Adam. I know, and I can't speak. I was going to speak about man as a distorted creation. Sin came in. It distorted man's personality, touched him physically, the sweat of his brow, touched him biologically. Children would be born in sorrow, touched them spiritually, touched them emotionally, touched them mentally, touched them environmentally. Thorns and thistles. Oh, the awful intrusion of sin. It has left its very ugly fingerprints on a distorted creation. But there they were, male and female, a double creation from the hand of God. Just as I almost close, man is a delivered creation. You know, I think it's impossible for us. I'm absolutely sure it's impossible for us to ever come to grips with the stupendous fact that at a particular juncture in the course of human history, God's own Son became a man. And God allowed His Son to appear on earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't just a little piece of play acting. You know, He really became man. He wasn't master masquerading. He really became man. And He was born. And He lived. And He died. And in His humanity, He's in the state of death. You know, mankind could never be delivered apart from the redeeming work of Christ. And all the penalty of sin that had been generated by the rebellion of what came from the first man, that enormous penalty, it has been more than liquidated by the precious blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. So that you men can go and preach the gospel and you can look every single human being in the face and can offer salvation and the forgiveness of sins, because what Adam produced, Christ dealt with at Calvary. And Christ has not only in His humanity been in the state of death, but He has gone further than Adam ever went. And in His humanity, He's the prototype of a risen race at God's right hand. And there'll be millions like Him, both by the redemption of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Isn't it great to know, dear people, that we're amongst the children of God. We're linked with a Saviour. We had links with Adam. We still have physical links with Adam. Some of these days, if the Lord be not come, the physical links that I have with Adam will mean I'll have to take my place in the cemetery there. Those links with Adam are index linked to time. But thank God we have links with Christ that are eternal. And the second man, the Lord from heaven, he will raise humanity to a higher plane than it ever knew before. I better stop there. You say, well, what does all that mean for us every day? Yeah. Well, what about this abortion business? Sometimes Christians become involved in that. What about euthanasia? What about all this great unisex movement? Trying to blend the sexes into one. God made them double. Tell me, people, what about the stigma and the slime of homosexuality? Men with men, women with women, the other name for that. God made them male and female. I know we're living in a day when you're scarcely allowed to mention them. That's because people have forgotten the fact that God made male and female with genetic and biological differences, and he expected those to be respected in the use of our sexuality. What about some of these other things? I'll not take on any time more. What about women's lib? What about all this gender change that's so prevalent in our day? The recognition that we have links with God and receive from God an immaterial part that's meant to worship him. And the part of our body is dust. And now that the fall has intervened, we go back to dust. What about the millions of people spend trying to camouflage their links with dust? What about all this cosmetic surgery? And all the cosmetic pain? And all the people are doing to try and disguise? I'm not talking now about folks looking after themselves respectfully and looking after their bodies. If our bodies come from God, we will look after them. But we have to remember the stamp of the fall is there. And so we need to face the facts as the Bible presents them. And it delivers us just knowing that human beings are a species unique amongst creatures. It delivers us from getting involved in many of the things that people are giving credence to and allowing in these present and evil days. Now I better stop. I've said enough, but I trust the Lord will help us so that we'll appreciate the God who made us, and that we with return will take our body, soul and spirit and dedicate them unreservedly to his glory forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We thank thee again for the creation of man. We thank thee for the incarnation of the Savior. We thank thee for all the indemnity of Adam that was fully met in the death of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for hope for the future that we see encapsulated in a risen man at thy right hand. No future but glory. Lord Jesus, have we, for man is in glory already in thee. We thank thee for hopes that are lodged in him. We think of humanity disintegrating, the fabric of society beginning to fall apart because men have abandoned the instructions which thou hast left as Creator. Lord, do preserve us. Help us in our lives to make decisions that would reflect that we believe thy word and we seek to order our lives according to the desire and the design and the decree of our gracious Creator. Help us in these matters as we commit ourselves to thee and separate in thy fear and give thanks for an hour around the holy book of God in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Now tomorrow night, it'll be a totally different subject, God willing. I want to take a look at a period that is unique amongst ages and talk about some of the unique distinctive features of this present dispensation. That will be tomorrow night if the Lord will. Now, we'll just sing a verse or two of number one, hymn number one. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It's verse 3 that I'm thinking about. We're members of Adam's race redeemed by Christ. And may God grant that we will crown him Lord of all. So verse 3 and I think verse 4 of number 1, and we'll stand to sing.